More Than a Philosophy, President Hugh B. Brown, Hugh B. Brown, Conference Report, October 1964, pages 102-106. My brothers and sisters, these great semi-annual conferences of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints provide an opportunity for communication and better understanding, also an opportunity to discuss some of the tenets of our faith with our friends who are interested. We appreciate your interest, and we invite your consideration with us of some of the principles in which we believe. Most profound and hopeful philosophy for the world. We believe that as a philosophy, Mormonism is the most profound and the most hopeful in the world today, but it is more than a philosophy. To us it is the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, unadulterated by the speculations of man. The basic idea of our religion is the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, with the love of God and the love of fellow man as basic principles. This philosophy was partially envisioned, of course, by Plato, Aristotle, and others, but it was proclaimed with inspiring clarity by Jesus the Christ as a religion. After the crucifixion of Christ and the death of his apostles, it became watered down almost to the point of insipidity during the attempt to Christianize the pagans, which resulted largely in paganizing Christianity. Hence there was a need for a restoration and for continued revelation, and that in essence is our message to you this morning. Millions have believed in this message and have borne witness that it is true, and that witness has come as they believe and as we know from the Holy Spirit. If it is true, it is of transcendent importance as it involves the salvation of the human family. If it is false, it will, of course, come to naught. Mormonism defined. President John Taylor, in his definition of Mormonism, said, "The everlasting gospel, made known in the last days, is nothing more nor less than the ancient religion restored. It is the commencement of the restitution of all things spoken of by all the holy prophets since the world was." Many who hear this message are startled by its seeming audacity, and I suppose it would be audacious, in fact it would be entirely inane, to declare a restoration of the gospel if there had not been an apostasy from and of the church. Apostasy and restoration predicted, prophecy and history predict and record a great and universal apostasy which was to be followed by a restoration as predicted by John in Revelation. The fact of the great apostasy is attested by both sacred and secular writ, and history bears witness that it became universal. We proclaim this fact of history not as an attack on any church. We do not assume any position of holier than thou or wiser than thou, but we announce this historic fact of the apostasy as a vindication of the claim that there has been in fact a restoration of the gospel. The careful student is inevitably confronted with the question, has the simple but inspired gospel of Christ been preserved, together with divine authority to administer its ordinances, the chief cornerstone? It is a matter of history that the church established in the meridian of time was built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. He said, "I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," and he taught the apostles what the Father had taught him. He sent them forth as his witnesses with the promise that both they and all who accepted their message would receive the divine testimony of the Holy Ghost as to the truth of that message. But the Savior was crucified, his apostles were martyred, and confusion reigned in the world. History the witness. Now, time will not permit more than a brief reference, but we hope some of our listeners will be prompted by this introduction to search the scriptures for prophecies concerning the apostasy and become acquainted with secular and ecclesiastical history. History records the development of the apostasy, which had already begun in the days of the apostles, as is noted by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. Note also Paul's declaration to Timothy recorded in 2 Timothy, chapter 3. He said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." And Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who apostateth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God, as Dr. Talmage, Dr. Barker, and others have noted. The historian, Eusebius, cites the testimony of earlier writers who inform us that when the sacred choir of apostles became extinct, and the generation of those that had been privileged to hear their inspired wisdom had passed away, then also the combinations of impious error arose by the fraud and delusions of false teachers. These also, as there were none of the apostles left, henceforth attempted without shame to preach their false doctrine against the gospel of truth. And in Mosheim's Institutes of Ecclesiastical History we read of the schisms and dissensions by which the church was rent in the latter part of the first century, the period immediately following that of the apostolic ministry. It will easily be imagined, Mosheim says, that unity and peace could not reign long in the church, since it was composed of Jews and Gentiles who regarded each other with the bitterest aversion. Thus the seeds of discord and controversy were easily sown and could not fail to spring up soon into animosities and dissensions, which accordingly broke out and divided the church. And necessary rites and ceremonies. In the second century many unnecessary rites and ceremonies were added to the Christian worship, the introduction of which was, according to Mosheim, extremely offensive to wise and good men. Both Jews and heathens were accustomed to a vast variety of pompous and magnificent ceremonies in their religious service, and as they considered these rites as an essential part of religion, it was but natural that they should behold with indifference and even with contempt the simplicity, which was destitute of those idle ceremonies that rendered their service so specious and striking. John Wesley, one of the founders of Methodism, comments as follows on the early decline of spiritual power and the cessation of divine gifts and graces within the church. It does not appear that these extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit were common in the church for more than two or three centuries. We seldom hear of them after that fatal period when the Emperor Constantine called himself a Christian and from a vain imagination of promoting the Christian cause, thereby heaped riches and power and honor upon the Christians in general, but in particular upon the Christian clergy. From this time, the gifts of the Spirit almost totally ceased, very few instances of the kind being found. The cause of this was not, as has been supposed, because there was no more occasion for them, because all the world was become Christian. This is a miserable mistake. Not a 20th part of it was then nominally Christian. The real cause of it was that the love of many was waxed cold. The Christians had no more of the Spirit of Christ than the other heathens. Dilemma of authority derived from men. The Church of England and other Protestant churches frankly admit the fact of the apostasy. Our question is, if the Mother Church was without divine authority or spiritual power, how could her children derive from her the right to officiate in the things of God? Can man originate for himself a priesthood which God will honor and respect? Granted, men may create among themselves societies, associations, sects, etc. They may formulate laws, prescribe rules, and construct elaborate plans of organization and government. But, we ask you, from whence can such human creations derive the authority or stamp of the holy priesthood without which, and I emphasize this, without which there can be no Church of Christ? It is claimed that a line of succession of the priesthood has been maintained from the beginning of the apostolic age to the present. We believe this claim to be wholly untenable in the light of a rational interpretation of history. All dissenting churches are, by their own admission and by the circumstances of their origin, man-made institutions. Apostasy admitted. The fact of the great apostasy is admitted by theologians the world over who profess a belief in Christianity. Thus we read in Smith's Bible Dictionary, we must not expect to see the Church of Christ existing in its perfection on the earth. It is not to be found thus perfect, either in the collected fragments of Christendom or still less in any one of those fragments. Martin Luther's notable revolt against the papal church spread throughout Europe and assumed such proportions as to be designated as the Great Reformation. Such men as Melanchthon, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Wycliffe, and others, although they disagreed among themselves, all became reformers and were collectively known as Protestants. On every side the cry was heard, "Lo, here is Christ, and lo, there, restoration essential." Now, the sequel to the great apostasy is the restoration of the gospel, which we proclaim. It marks the inauguration of the dispensation of the fullness of times. This glorious event occurred in the early part of the 19th century when the Father and the Son manifested themselves unto man, when the holy priesthood with all its powers and authority was again brought to earth. Dawning of a brighter day, the restoration of the gospel is at once the consummation of the work of God throughout the ages and the final preparation for the second advent of Jesus the Christ. The Church affirms that after a long night of spiritual darkness, the dawning of a brighter day was heralded by divine messengers and the Church of Christ was authoritatively established. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, commonly known as the Mormon Church, stands on the declaration that the Holy Priesthood is operative upon the earth, not as an inheritance through earthly continuation from the apostolic age, but as the endowment of a new dispensation, brought to earth by heavenly ministration. This restoration, divinely predicted and divinely achieved, has been witnessed as a realization of the revelation given to John on the Isle of Patmos when he said, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters." The everlasting gospel restored, in the light of these historical facts, which were in fulfillment of the prophetic utterances of the prophets and apostles of old, we declare that the God of heaven has, pursuant to promise, restored the everlasting gospel, and all people who will may hear its message and partake of its blessings. The revealed gospel answers certain basic questions vital to the happiness of man. No man can escape the questions as to his origin, the purpose of his existence, and his future. The correct answer to these questions gives a feeling of security and a sense of values that lead to joyous living. They are questions which our ordinary experience cannot answer. Science makes no attempt to answer them. Philosophers have speculated but have arrived at various conclusions, none of which satisfies the longings of the soul. They query, who am I? Why am I here? What comes after this life? Is there a God and is he personally interested in me? Will the family relationships which give us joy in this life be continued or will they cease with death? To these questions and many others we have answers revealed from heaven. If the gospel is the good news, if it is the gospel of joy, then certainly the answers to these and other vital questions will be given, and we declare they have been given. Man is a spirit child of God. Man is here to gain strength in choosing between right and wrong, to obey the command, Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. After this life comes further growth and joy. There is a God, and he is personally interested in man. The Church, the divine solution of a vital problem. The Church reconciles the principles of authority and individual liberty and has all the advantages, both of an authoritative government and of a democratic government, and none of their weaknesses. It is the divine solution of a vital problem. The corroborative evidences in favor of the restored gospel and the re-established church are so striking that it is difficult to escape the absolute intellectual conviction of their divinity. But a testimony of its truth can be had only by the witness of the Holy Ghost. The apostles said, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." And the Savior himself added, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." This the Lord has authorized his servants to promise to all those who obey. This is the mark of the divine church, that all who do his will shall know of the doctrine. When truth meets error, error must finally give way. Even though the churches were to modify their creeds so as to approximate the revealed truths, there would still be the question of accepting the source of the truth and the question of authority. Man can organize a church and choose an earthly head, but he cannot secure recognition of his work. He cannot place the Savior at the head of his human church. The administration of the ordinances in such a church has no validity. Christ is the head of the church. Some have questioned whether the Mormons are Christians. We answer emphatically, yes. We repeat what we have reverently declared since the organization of the church, that Jesus the Christ is the Savior and Redeemer of the world and that it is the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. This has been the solemn testimony of millions who have died and other millions now living. We proclaim his divinity. He is the Son of the living God, the Redeemer and Savior of the human race, in short, the Christ. How do ye know this? Our knowledge comes from the same source as did the Apostle Peter's. Jesus said to him, "Come, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Humbly and reverently, but without equivocation, we solemnly bear this testimony to the divinity of the Christ in the restoration of the gospel, and promise that the Holy Ghost will also bear witness of its truth to anyone who prayerfully seeks divine guidance. We make this declaration, bear this testimony, and leave with you our love, our blessings, and our invitation to become better acquainted with this remarkable message that the simple gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored again to the earth. For we announce it humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.